Good evening. How are we doing?
Good.
That was pretty pathetic. I'm very good. Rare. All right, I'll ask again. How are we doing? Good? Yeah. All right. I'm glad to be back with you all. It's been a while since I've been able to be here on a Tuesday night and had a number of things going on, but excited to be back with you. It feels a little different to be in here versus the chapel. But I like it. I like the smaller space and a little closer quarters and getting to know each other, hopefully a little better, build community, that good stuff. If you've been with us, you know that we've been walking through the Lord's Prayer, prayer of Jesus. So he's teaching us how to pray in a bigger series of the prayers of Jesus. And tonight, it's interesting. We're finishing up the Lord's Prayer, and we're talking about something that at first glance you may go, okay, not a big deal. At second glance, you may say, okay, what is Jesus actually saying here? And the heart of the matter of where we'll be headed tonight is discussing this topic of temptation. The very first thing that pops into my mind when I think of temptation is I remember, and I may have told this story when I've been with you guys in the past, and I can't remember. So if you've heard it before, just act like, just be like, oh, I'm going to act like I've never heard this. And then when he gets to the end, I'm going to be like, that was a great story. That was really cool, even though you're like, I've heard that before. But anyway, act like you haven't. So when I was in college, I was dating Rachel, my now wife. That would be awkward if I was like I was dating Rachel and it wasn't my wife. I was dating Rachel, my now wife. And we had been dating for about a year. And we both had just, she grew up here at Perimeter. And she became a believer in early age, and she really had not, she had not really gone through a dry season, so to speak. She had walked with the Lord pretty consistently, but she had never been in a relationship where both she and the other person were trying to pursue Christ and make it a God-honoring relationship. I, on the other hand, even though I had expressed faith early in life, life for me, my Christian walk was in middle school and high school and into early college, pretty centered on me, pretty centered on, especially my first year of college, on partying and just running from the Lord. So Rachel and I start dating beginning of my sophomore year. I have really experienced the goodness of the Lord at the beginning of that year, and I'm walking with the Lord for the first time. And so I'm in this relationship for the very first time where I'm trying to center it on Jesus. Here's the point. We had dated for almost a year at the point of this conversation I'm about to tell you about. And because we were young, and because hormones were raging, and because we were immature in our faith, we kept crossing the line that we were setting for ourselves of spiritual, of sexual purity. And we weren't having sex or anything like that, but it was hey, we want to be as pure as we possibly can be, and yet we kept crossing that line, and I kept getting discouraged, and I kept getting frustrated, and I kept saying, why can I not lead in this area? Why am I so weak? And I was just bashing myself. So this guy named Steve, who was on staff with Campus Crusade at the time, who was my mentor, my discipler, and so I was with Steve one day. We're at the Student Union at the University of Alabama, and I'm expressing to him my frustration with myself. He can tell that I'm down, and I was just like, Steve, last night we were hanging out, and again, we went further than we wanted to, and I'm just really frustrated, and I don't know why I can't get my act together, basically. And Steve said, let me ask you a question, a series of questions, actually, and you just answer yes or no, or tell me, you know, where you were. He says, where were you? Were you out in public? Were you at your apartment? Were you at her place? Where were you? We're at my house. Okay, you have three roommates. Were any of them home? No, none of the roommates were home. Okay, where were you in the house? Were you downstairs and in the living room area where someone comes to the front door? You're right there. Are you up in the bedroom? We were in my room. He had been in my room. He knew I had a little love seat area. Are you love seat? Are you on the bed? Where are you? And we're on the bed. Were you sitting up? Were you laying down? Laying down, and he goes, and then he asked me one more question. Lights, were the lights on or off? They were off. And he goes, dude, you're not giving yourself a chance. He said, no one who is feeling mutual attraction towards each other, who's growing closer together, that naturally in the way God makes us, wants us to express that physically, is able to resist that temptation. You're putting yourself in a situation that is impossible to resist. You're basically standing in the fire saying, I really don't want to get burned. And so I've always thought of that story where he's talking about temptation and how oftentimes temptation feels like I can't win. I just can't do it. I think about my son. My son's 14, and there are many times over the years, my son being young, but also part of his personality, is he has, in some ways, he's incredibly strong-willed. In other ways, he has no will. And no will is in the sense of if there's anything out on the counter anywhere in our kitchen that has not been claimed or that no one is in the kitchen currently hovering over it, he sees it and impulsively, without thought, without consideration, he takes it and eats it. In my conversation with him, if I've had it once, I've had it 100 times. Samuel, was that yours? No. Whose was it? I don't know. Did you try to find out? No. Did you try to resist? No. Why not? Because I knew it was pointless. I can't resist it. I saw it and I had to have it. Logic of a young boy who, in that scenario, has no willpower. And so he sees it as there's no hope. There's no way that I can resist this. And for many of us, this is how we feel about temptation. Temptation, the reality of temptation is this. It's not, is temptation going to happen? It happens all the time in a myriad of ways. It's kind of like fish swimming in water. A lot of times we become numb or oblivious to temptation around us because it's so much around us that we don't even realize it's there. You know, there's that old story where two young fish swim by the old fish, and the old fish says, how's the water today? And they go, good. And then they pass him, and they look at each other and say, what's water? Because they don't even realize what they're in. And temptation could be like that, is that we're getting tempted so much to believe, to not believe, to obey, to not to obey, to gossip, to not gossip, to look at something on the computer that we know we shouldn't or not do it, and all these different things that constantly throughout the day, should I cheat on that? Should I embellish that? Should I tell this story and add this little bit that's really not true, but I know it'll get a laugh? Constant temptation all around us to the point that where we don't recognize it, we become numb to it. And Jesus has some words for us, but let me tell you, these words that he has for us can bring confusion. Because on the surface, when we first read them here in a minute, and you start thinking about the fact that it's God in the flesh, the Son of God himself saying these things, you go, is he contradicting something that the Bible says elsewhere? One of the greatest, or I shouldn't say greatest, one of the most popular attacks that people have on the Bible and have had on the Bible for years, for centuries, is that it contradicts itself. That it says something in this place, and then over here it says something else that, at least on the surface, at least to the human mind and logic, it seems to be contradictory. And it brings confusion, right? So here's the passage. Matthew 6:13 is really the verse, not so much passage. We're going to look at other scripture. But Matthew 6:13, the very last line of the Lord's Prayer. Now you may hear that and say, well, I thought you've got the whole, and, you know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the power and the kingdom. That part was actually not in the earliest manuscript, so I'll mention that in just a second. But here's what it says in the ESV, the English Standard Version, which we use most often here, says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How many of you have been in a situation, not at church, where it's just part of the secular culture to say the Lord's Prayer in some context? Been there? Right? You do that in South Africa at all? Yeah? Okay. I just didn't know. Yeah. But, you know, I think about growing up, I played football. Every single time before you go out on the field, it's almost as like we're summoning the rain, the incantation of God's blessing. And it was always so fast. Our Father, right in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Kingdom come, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, you couldn't understand anything. And it was just like, okay, now we got the Lord's blessing. Let's go crack heads, you know? But you don't even think about what you're saying and why you're saying it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. NIV is very similar. It just adds one little word on the end. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That phrase in the Greek, that word in the Greek, can be translated either evil or evil one. from Satan himself, from the devil. The NLT, which is the New Living Translation, is a little more loose translation, more parenthetical, it says, or paraphrase, it says, "And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." I'll explain more in a minute, but I actually really like that language that the NLT does. You know, a lot of times in very conservative evangelical churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, this is a Presbyterian church, we can get pretty stuck up with our Bible translations because we like the Bible translations that are most literal to the original language, and that's a good thing. But what it causes us to do sometimes is it causes us to look at some translations like the NLT, the New Living Translation, which is more like, what's the broader meaning of what's being said here? And let's not stick to the exact word. And sometimes those broader translations, although they can be not as accurate to the original language, they can help us understand the meaning of what the original language was better. Not always. Sometimes they're off. In this case, I really like the language of the less literal NLT. I like this language of don't let us yield to temptation. NASB, very literal translation. That's the New American Standard Bible, says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then you'll see the brackets. "For thine is the kingdom, glory, and the power forever." That came along in later manuscripts. And so they're not sure, was this something that Jesus actually said, but we'll put it in there anyway. And it really didn't become popular until 1611 when the King James Version came out. And a guy named William Tyndale, y'all heard that name? William Tyndale was the one who translated 90% of the King James Bible. And he really made this tag on at the end popular. So the New King James Version has it in there without the brackets. And then the most non-literal, and you can't even call it a translation, the most non-literal help to the Bible is the Message. Okay, and I'm not trying to be like stuck up when I say that. Eugene Peterson, who did the Message, would tell you this is not the Bible. This is a paraphrase of the Bible that helps you understand what these passages are saying. And he says it this way, and I like this a lot too. He says, "Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil." Here's the point. The language of what Jesus says here can be troubling. He says, he's speaking to the Father, and he says, "Lead us not into temptation," which, if you're thinking critically, what's the implicit thing that's being said there, that you think is being said there? Somebody say it. That God does what? That God leads us into temptation, or if you want to get really specific, that God tempts us. Right? If you're going to say, "Lead us not into temptation," wouldn't the logical implicit connotation be then God tempts? Right? That would be the where we would go with it. So because that's confusing, Perimeter Church, long before I ever got here, actually tried to reword it in a way that would still be true to the original language, but true to the meaning in modern 21st century English vernacular. So it says this is the Perimeter Version, that we, when we say it in church together, we say this, "And deliver us from the evil one, so that we may not be led into temptation." Kind of turns the subject and the predicate, moves it around and rearranges it grammatically, but gets to the same, what we perceive to be the core meaning of what Jesus was asking for. Lead us and deliver us from the evil one, so that we may not be led into temptation. So here's the million-dollar question. Does God tempt us? That's the question. If Jesus is going to pray in this direction, then you have to ask the question. Does God tempt us? In Scripture, this is where you get back to, it looks like, at least to people who like to attack the Bible, that Jesus is saying something different from other biblical writers. Look at James 1, 12 through 13. Is that up behind me? Yeah, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And listen to this. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Okay? Now this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? So he grew up with Jesus. He knows Jesus. Even though he didn't believe until later in life, Scripture indicates that he didn't become a believer until after Jesus died and resurrected. But even still, he knew Jesus well. He knew Jesus' message well. And he is confidently, there is no wiggle room in this. He, through the leading and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is saying, God does not tempt. He himself tempts no one. Now, you can't get any clearer than that. But can you see on the surface why someone as a casual reader of the Bible would look at Jesus' prayer in Matthew 6:13 and say, but he said, lead us not into temptation. And then his half-brother over here is saying that God tempts no one. But why would he pray, lead us not into temptation? It would be kind of like if I walked up to somebody and I said, hey, you, there's a guy and a girl sitting here. And I said, do you want to hit her? Mm-hmm. No, of course not. And I said, that's good, because I would never ask you to do that. Okay? And then I come back over here and I talk for a little bit and I come back over here and I say, hey, I'd like for you to hit her. And you go, didn't you just say a minute ago that you didn't want to, that you would never ask me to do that? And so when we use words that seem on the surface contradictory, although that is straight up contradictory, it confuses us. Okay? So here's what we know from Scripture without a doubt. We know from James 1 that God doesn't tempt. He cannot tempt based on his character and his nature. We know from Scripture that Satan is the one who does tempt. It's right there at the very, very beginning of Scripture. We see him as the serpent tempting Eve from the very beginning. He's called in the Scriptures the tempter. You see him being the one in Matthew 4 tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Listen to this. The Greek word, and I meant to say this at the beginning. If you can't tell already, I'm getting pretty technical tonight in terms of the language of the text, because it's important to us understanding it correctly. The Greek word for temptation in Matthew 6:13, lead us not in temptation, is the word perasmos. But since we're in the south in Atlanta, we'll just say perasmos, okay? We'll just not open our mouths very much, and we'll say it with a little bit of a twang. Just say perasmos. That's how I want to say it. It's most often translated in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, as trial. Okay, it's only translated a couple times as temptation. Most of the time, it's trial. But that doesn't work either. If you read Matthew 6:13 and you say, lead us not into trials, then that's even more seemingly contradictory to other parts of the Bible. Because what we see in the Scriptures over and over and over and over again from the Old Testament through the New is that God leads us into trials, into tests. He tests his people. He puts them through trials. And Jesus, although he prays in the garden, if there be any other way, Father, he knows, is the one who is the sovereign king of the universe, he knows that he will be trialed, tested, proofed by God the Father on the cross in his own persecution, in his own sacrifice, in his own testing. So, I mean, you got things like this. Genesis 22:1-2. Listen to this. I think it'll be up there. Now, it came about after these things that God, what? Tested Abraham. Trial tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your own son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice, or burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So he's going to test Abraham, put him through a trial. Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you. There's that word again that can be translated testing or trial, so that you will be proved. That's another way to read it. Of what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. I think I remember reading, I should have written this down, I think I remember reading that 24 different times in the Old Testament, I may be getting it confused, it was either 24 or 42. It was a 2 and a 4, okay? We'll go with 24, and that way if it was 42, it's even more. But 24 times in the Old Testament that God putting his people to the test to purposely lead them into trial, to test them, to see what their faith is made of, is spoken of in the Old Testament. Then you see it very clearly in the New. James 1, where we were earlier, a few verses earlier in 2 and 3, says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face, same word, Same Greek word, peresmos. I say it different every time I say it. peresmos, that word. Is same word, trials, here in the Greek. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials or temptations of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of, here's the word again, trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Listen to what Tim Keller says. Keller says, temptation in the sense of being tried and tested is not only inevitable, but desirable. So here's the point. It's not logical to conclude that the right translation of this word that can be translated temptation or trial should be trial, because it would be wrong to translate it that way. Lead us not into trials. God often leads his people into trials. Phil earlier talked about Job. I mean, there's your example right there. He purposely says, hey, consider my servant Job. When Satan comes to say, I want to hammer somebody. I'm going to tempt someone. I'm going to destroy them. Oh, yeah, here, how about Job? I'm going to send Job into a trial. So it can't be trial. So the proper translation is temptation. So we're back to the original question. Does God tempt? According to James 1, no, he doesn't. Listen to this. I love this note from, this is actually from one of the Bibles that I have in my office. Is the Reformation Study Bible. And it has a note in there. It says this. Sinners seek temptation. The forgiven pray this petition because this petition of lead us not into temptation. They pray this because they trust God and distrust themselves. The Father may prove or test us, but he does not entice us to sin and will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to withstand. So this is pointing us to 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, where it speaks of language that no temptation has seized you. That is, I'll read it exactly. I don't want to mess it up. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has seized you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So here's the deal, guys. I'll get down to the point. Here's what I want you to see. Here's what I need to see. God will never tempt us. And even more specifically, God cannot tempt us. And he will never do so. But he will often put us in trials that harbor environments that are ripe for temptation. He will often put us in trials that harbor environments that are ripe for temptation. Oftentimes when we're in the midst of trial, we are on the edge of temptation. That's when we are most tempted. It's not God tempting us. God's put us in the trial to test our faith. But trials and temptation are almost married because temptation comes so quickly with the trial. I think about this. I think about when Rachel and I, one of the hardest things Rachel and I have ever had to walk through in our life together, married. We've been married 16 years. We got married right out of college. We got married very young. And we knew, I mean, Rachel was like 2 years old and ready to be a mom. I mean, she's like, I can't wait to be a mother. So, I mean, we get married and she's like, when can we have kids? I'm like, oh, hold up. So we've been married for a year and a half or so. We start trying to have kids. We assume just naively, oh, well, you know, you have kids whenever you want them. And that didn't happen for us. We start trying to have kids and nothing's happening. A year goes by, still no kids. 2 years go by, still no kids. 3 years go by, still no pregnancy. It's probably in the third year of infertility that I felt I was on the cliff. I was in the midst of this trial. God was perfecting my faith. He was testing my faith. He was, consider it pure joys, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because these trials lead to perseverance. I was being persevered. I was being made to learn how to persevere in the faith, even when things weren't going the way that I wanted them to. But at the doorstep of the trial was temptation. And the temptation I had in the moment of my sadness and anger that we couldn't get pregnant was to doubt God like I had never doubted him before, to shake my fist at him and to tell him that he had no right to do what he was doing, and to even insinuate and straight up tell him that he didn't know what he was doing. And this came to a head on one night, this one evening, where I'm sitting in Athens, Georgia. We're on staff at the time at the University of Georgia with Campus Crusade for Christ crew now. And I never watch the news. I'm usually not even home at like 5 or 6 whenever the news is on. I don't even know. I really couldn't tell you. What time does the news come on at? Anybody know? I mean, anybody know? Does anybody watch the news anymore? Everybody's on the internet. I mean, so anyway, but this is 2006 maybe. And so, I mean, you have internet, but it's not like it is now. And so for whatever reason, I find myself in front of the TV watching the news. And the lead story was a story of a woman who had been arrested for throwing her newborn baby in a trash can. And I go, I remember watching that and just seething with anger and disbelief and just, God, what? I mean, can I be honest? What the hell are you doing? What are you doing? We want to raise our children in the admonition of the Lord. We want to teach them about you, and you're giving this wacko a baby? The next night, I'm not kidding, I'm not making this up, the next night, somehow, I guess I'd just gotten this kick where I wanted to watch the news at 6 o'clock. I don't know. I'm watching the news again. It wasn't the lead story, but a few stories in, there's another story about another woman who had thrown her 3-year-old off a 4-story balcony. And I lost it. That was it. I was on the cliff, and I jumped over. And I remember just telling God, and I just said, I can't do it. I know you're real. I know I'm supposed to say I love you, but I'm furious and I don't want to do it. I don't know what you're doing. When God leads us into trials, he uses trials to shape us and to mold us in ways that without trials would never happen, but temptation is right there. Here's what I think, with help from people that are way smarter than me, especially going all the way back to the 4th century, listening to guys like Augustine and Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and some of these guys, this is some of their insight. Augustine says this, the prayer of lead us not into temptation is not that we should not be tempted, but that we should not be brought or led, here's the key word, into temptation. John Piper, commenting on this, says it this way, God does not do the tempting. He does not put evil desires in our hearts, for he can have no evil desires in his heart. But he does bring us into the presence of many tests and temptations. What it teaches us to pray is that the temptation does not take us in, into temptation, does not take us in. Don't lead me into temptation. Deliver me from this evil that is set before me. Today I will stand before innumerable temptations. That's what life is, endless choices between belief and unbelief, obedience and disobedience. But, oh, mighty God, forbid that I would yield. Hold me back from stepping inside the temptation. You go back to that translation of the NLT that I like so much, and don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. This is a prayer of protection. This is a prayer of protection that Jesus is teaching us how to pray, to say this, and don't lead us into temptation. We know, Lord, that you're going to lead us into trials. We know, Lord, that you're going to test us. And when we are in those trials and in those testings, rescue us from entering into the temptation. Give us strength. Give us power to not enter into the temptation. Let me give you 3 truths very quickly. This is what we're ending on. 3 key truths to remember. Here's the first one. Remember this. Jesus, your Savior, was tempted. Okay, I've already alluded to Matthew 4. Immediately after Jesus is baptized, what happens? The Spirit comes. Who is the Spirit? The Spirit is God himself. And the Spirit drags him into the wilderness, takes him into the wilderness, so that Satan could tempt him. Hebrews 4 tells us this. This is one of my favorite verses in all Scripture. Hebrews 4 says this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. Okay, hear that. tempted in every way that we are. So this high priest that we have, this Jesus that we have, the one who rescues us from temptation, from sin itself, and from the penalty of sin, from hell itself, this Jesus was tempted in every way during his time on earth that we are. That sometimes we don't believe that, do we? Sometimes we think, Jesus, there's no way you know what I'm going through. And he says, oh yeah, absolutely I do. And not only do I know it, not only was I tempted in every way that you are, and even more, how many of us have had Satan in the flesh tempting us? So he had it way worse than we did, that we do. But not only that, second thing is this, Jesus triumphed over temptation. I mean, that's, you've got to remember this. Jesus wasn't just tempted in every way that you are, but rest of the verse, yet was without sin. Why does that matter? It matters for a number of reasons. We had to have a sinless sacrifice. We don't have someone achieving the law perfectly on our behalf who is human in every way that we are, tempted in every way that we are, then the sacrifice is inefficient and insufficient. But he's also got to be God, 100% God, because then he has the power over sin, right? To triumph over it, to resurrect from the dead. But listen, here's the main reason in this context why it's so important. Third key truth. If you're in Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, then Jesus is in you. Okay, do the deductive logic. Okay? Put it together. Jesus was tempted. Jesus triumphed over sin. Jesus is in you. The third one's a game changer. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And what Jesus is able to pray over us now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, having triumphed over all of sin and death and hell itself, he didn't pray it here because that hadn't happened yet. But what we know now from Scripture is that it's done, that it's finished. And so what we get to say now is we get to say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil through the very one whose spirit is within me. That's where my power comes from. I don't have to grit my teeth and say, this is impossible. We don't have to be like Samuel who sees a piece of food and says, I cannot resist. You don't have to lay on the bed with the lights off and say, I can't resist this. We have Jesus in us, the power of God himself dwelling within us. You, if you are in Christ, have the world, the Savior of the world dwelling within you with his power to resist sin. So that as God in his grace, in his goodness, in his love, in his sovereignty leads you into trials and temptation is at the door, you know that you have a Savior who is praying over you at that very minute, at that very second. Lead us not into temptation. Rescue him from the evil one. Rescue her from the evil one. And you, through the Spirit of God in you, say, I have the power to resist even in the worst of trials. I don't have to give in. Because Jesus. Not something Jesus did 2,000 years ago, but what Jesus is doing in me now. The power of Christ alive in me, this union with Christ united him. And you have the power. I have the power. And sometimes we just don't think that we do. And so we pray like Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but rescue us, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.